As we consider this epistle, we discover that there is a great deal said about the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. In fact, the chapter that we are now in, or that precedes chapter number two, deals quite a bit with the sacrifice of Jesus, and that we should follow in His steps. And we know that He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And then the chapter begins with the word likewise. In other words, it's a call for us to do and to be as Christ did and was. He calls us to be like our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's critical for us to bear in mind that Peter was one of those disciples that was allowed of the Lord to be in the inner circle during Christ's ministry here on the earth for the space of 3.5 years. And Peter and James and John were given a window into many of the things that demonstrated the power and glory of God that others did not have the opportunities to see. One of those things was something that was referred to this morning, and that is the transfiguration of Christ, where that Peter and James and John were the only disciples that were allowed to ascend that mount and to be there and to see the wonders and to hear what was being said and to notice the glory of the Lord revealed. And it was an overwhelming experience. And so they saw and they witnessed that. And we know that later on, Peter, even after having seen all of that, he would deny the Lord. And for a space of time, he was estranged from their fellowship. He was outside of the fellowship of the other disciples, and in his own heart, he felt unworthy to even be among them, to be counted as one of the followers of Jesus, because at the very most important moment in the life and ministry of Jesus, he denied him. I don't know about you, but if that would have been me, I feel quite certain that I would have had a similar response to that of Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. I think it's interesting every time that we consider the fact that Peter, when he denied the Lord, he went out and he wept bitterly, and he was downcast because he had denied the Lord in the very hour of his passion. And there was another man that also wept at that time. His name was Judas, do you recall? And so there's a contrast in penitence. One is a worldly sorrow, the other is a godly sorrow. The Bible says godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. It liberates us and sets us free. But the sorrow of the world bringeth about death. And that was the end result for Judas, who was, he felt bad about what he had done. But do you know what? It never brought him back to the place where he was restored to the faith and to the fellowship. But do you know what the sorrow in Peter's life wrought? Was a restoration, redemption, restored to the fellowship of the disciples and of the Lord Jesus, to the extent that he was not only allowed to be with them, but he was allowed to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, one of the pillars of the church. He was given the great privilege and honor to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost and to see the power of the Holy Spirit of God move in the midst. And 3,000 people on that day gave their hearts to Jesus, and that very day followed him in believers' baptism. And so Peter understood what the Lord had done for him and came to full terms with his own inadequacy and his own failings and now was ever grateful to be serving a loving, forgiving Savior. And what he's doing is he's calling to people's minds what Jesus has done for them. And on that basis of what Jesus had done for them, that we should then in turn likewise give ourselves to the one who gave everything for us. And so thus we begin talking about our lives in view of his death. And how should we live in the light of the sacrifice of Calvary? And the first several verses of this chapter deal specifically with the husband and wife relationship, though there are other principles that can be applied to other aspects of life and relationships, but specifically it was intended to be an exhortation to husbands and wives that they dwell together in the faith and understand that they are heirs together the grace of life and how that should impact their relationships. But what God was calling those husbands and wives to, in many cases, transcended the bounds of marriage and went into all of the relationships of life for every believer. And what we find here is that he begins giving some instruction, some exhortation, as that apostle to the Jews, writing to scattered Jews, that was his audience. And we know that Peter was the apostle of suffering. He was well acquainted with that. And when the Lord recommissioned him on the shores of Galilee, he let him know that that's what's going to take place in your life if you choose to follow me. He said, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whithersoever thou would. But when thou art old, another shall carry thee where thou wouldest not go. And this spake he concerning what death he should die. And you know, I want you to understand, at that point, the Lord said, follow me. Follow me. So he understood that if I make the decision to follow Jesus, that there's going to be a cross involved in this. Not only the metaphoric cross that we take up every day when we follow Jesus, choosing to bear his shame and to bear his name, but also a physical cross would be involved. And historians tell us, as I mentioned last Sunday night, that when they came to crucify Peter, he said, I'm not worthy to die as my Savior. And so they crucified him upside down. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this, that he lived a life with Calvary in view. And all throughout this epistle references that. And in view of that, we need to understand that likewise means after the same token and in the same manner. This is how we should live. We talked about in verse number 8 where it says, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And we talked about our mind in view of his death. And the kind of mind that we're to have is this. We're to be like-minded, to be all of one mind. And we talked about the fact that to have the mind of Christ is to search the Scriptures, because this is the mind of Christ right here. And God desires for us to have that. And it is the great conflict resolver in every relationship that involves the believers. Where that if we disagree and there's a contention between us, that if we decide we're going to let God have the final word, then we're going to allow this then to be the thing that solves the conflict. We're going to come together and have the same mind, be of one mind, because we've joined our hearts and minds to one truth, which is the mind of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we're automatons and we all have the same tastes or likes. We don't. You might like something that I don't care for whatsoever, you know. I like certain kind of mushrooms, but I know some people that love every kind of mushroom that ever was. You know, there's certain kinds I like, and I like them on pizza and stuff. I don't like to smother a steak in that. If you got a good piece of meat, you don't need to put all kinds of stuff on it, do you? And you know, but I know some people that they don't ever go get a steak at a steakhouse without ordering onions and mushrooms all over the top of the thing. And I'm thinking, if that's a good piece of meat, what are you disguising it with? You know what I mean? I don't understand that. You're camouflaging the thing and you don't need to do that. Just enjoy the meat. You know, it doesn't mean we're all going to like our steak prepared the same way. OK, Okay, it doesn't mean that we're all going to enjoy the same kind of mushrooms and things like that. You understand? There I go talking about food again. Some of you are smiling. I see that. Somebody's got a stroke sheet. I know it. You know how many references you made to food tonight? Last week I was really given a rib 5 times already. Somebody's hungry back there. Amen. Somebody throw that man a biscuit, brother. Pastor Pack might have one. I don't know. He knows how to make them for sure. But listen, we may not all really make the same kind of biscuits. We may not all enjoy the same types of things. But we can have the same mind when it comes to the matters of life, to the things that are truly important. And then we notice that it went from having the same mind, filling ourselves with the truth of the Word of God, which will give us that same mind and that commonality to do the will of God. But it called us to love as brethren, to be pitiful, to be courteous. And certainly we talked about in that mind, we're going to be thinking about those that are our brethren or our sisters in the Lord, as the case may be, that we're going to view others in that light and not just in the light of people that go to church or a bunch of religious fanatics or, you know, another reborn Bible thumper, you know, that I have to, you know, steer clear of. But, you know, we look at those people now as our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. And there's a difference now in the way we deal with them. And we notice that it went on and it said from there that we're to love his brother, to be pitiful and to be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. And we notice not only our mind, but we notice our manners and the call to live a godly life that is respectful and courteous toward others. You know, I have to say, there have been times where I've been around other Christian people that behave themselves like they didn't know God, that behave themselves like they didn't have a decent upbringing and they didn't have a conscience about the fact that they were just treating people improperly. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, they get mad and go off on people just like the unsaved do. You know, they have a hair trigger just like other people do, and then they could have the propensity to turn the air blue just like an unsaved person would. And the fact is that Christians ought to behave themselves in a manner that sets them and distinguishes them apart from the world. You know when people are really going to look at you? When the pressure's on. Not when everything's just going well. I've often told the story of having invited a family that was considering joining the church over for a meal on Sunday after church. And we're all sitting down at the table and the table is set just so, and the meal was all ready to be put out, and everyone was going to sit down at the table, and we were going to pray, and we prayed together, and everything was set out, and one of the kids, I'll not say who it is to protect them a little bit here, but shortly after we prayed, reached for something on the table and in their haste to get it, knocked their milk over and spilled it all over the table. Okay. And my first response was, ooh, let me get a towel. I went and got the dish towel and came out and started mopping up and cleaned up. I said, no sense in crying over spilt milk. Life happens, doesn't it? They sat there in stunned silence. And the next week they said, you know, Pastor, we'd like to join the church. And they said, you know what kind of put us over the top? Sitting down at a meal with your family. And when the milk got spilled all over the table, you didn't lose your cool or get upset. You just got up and got a towel and cleaned it up. They said, we're not sure we would have done it just like that. But that made an impression upon us. And if you have that kind of life with your family, then maybe we need to be under your ministry. You see, they weren't watching you know, what I was doing when my team was winning a football game. They watched when something that would have raised their hackles happened to see how he's going to respond to that. And they wanted to see, is there anything different about this guy that would distinguish him apart from everybody else that I know? I'm not saying that to toot my horn or make myself look good in front of you. I just was very mindful of the fact that, listen, I needed to be courteous. I needed to be pitiful. I needed to love as a brother. I needed to treat people in a kind-hearted way and demonstrate manners. That's what Christians should do. You know, I had a mama that taught me manners. Do you know that? And some of you did too, didn't you? And listen, my mom was, she was really, how many of your mom really went to lengths, even for the young men, to teach you how to set a proper table? Did you ever learn that? Listen, my mom would say, you know, can you set the table? And then she'd say, honey, come here for a minute. I'm going to show you how to do this right way, right? And because one day you're going to be in a situation where you're going to have honored guests, distinguished guests, or whatever, and you're going to want to make sure that you set the forks in the proper order. You're going to want to make sure you put the knife and the spoon on the right side, and you want to make sure that you put the glass where it needs to be. You need to know how to fold a proper napkin. You know, you need to understand when you take the napkin, you need to know when you eat. You need to understand that when we have guests, that you don't put one bite of food in your mouth until our guests have taken a first bite. It's not proper. My mom taught me all that stuff. And maybe you say, well, I was never raised that way. You know, I'm not just talking about propriety at the dinner table and don't have your elbows on the table and don't spill your milk. Okay? I'm talking about the way we treat other people. That's really what it boils down to here. Are we going to treat them in a loving fashion with courtesy and determine that I'm not going to answer evil for evil or railing for railing? When someone rails on me with an accusation or some degree of unkindness or says something about me or to me that I do not like or I think is false, am I going to answer after the same manner? Am I going to return in kind what I feel that they have given to me? And there are many people that feel completely and utterly justified to do so. And my friends, I'm going to tell you something. If there's anything that I could advise our president on, is not to try to make all the world's wrongs right on Twitter. Amen? It doesn't serve the office well. But the reality is, listen, there is something that sets you apart when people do things like that and you just take it. Now, I know somebody's going to sit there and say, well, I'm not going to be used by anybody that way. Or, I grew up in a home where I was abused, and I'm not going to let anybody make a doormat out of me. Hell's going to freeze over before I let anybody do that. You know, folks, listen. You know, I'm going to quote a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And it's that place in the Bible that forbids us to take another believer to court. And Paul asked them this question. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why don't you take it? Why do you have to fight back? Why do you have to try to balance out the scales of justice like as if somehow that was your responsibility? That is the responsibility of the all-wise judge who happens to have nail prints in his hand, but the last time I checked, that wasn't any of us. But you know, one of the measures of true Christian maturity is how we behave ourselves when people are being mean-spirited, unkind, caustic, and accusatory toward us. We're not going to answer in the same manner. We're not going to come at them. I had somebody say some terrible things about me, and I had a person call me and say, well, why don't you respond on the internet and just set the record straight? And I said, you know, I'm going to say there's a lot of reasons that you may not understand. One of those reasons is because I have respect under the fact that this person may not want the whole story told because it may not put them in the most wonderful light. So I think it's better if I just be quiet and take it. We've seen in the news today where that all of the left side of the aisle is wanting to impeach a sitting Supreme Court justice for something that came out of a book that was uncorroborated. In other words, there is no sense in our country. Isn't it amazing that the people that represent the law don't believe anymore what the Constitution says about, the opportunity to be able to have our day in court. They want to give him his day. They want him to be tried in the court of public opinion because of what somebody thought they heard that someone might have said. Do you understand? And what did the president do? I think he needs to sue them for defamation. Well, you know, maybe that's what the world feels like that, you know, Brett Kavanaugh should do. And maybe if I was him, I'd be tempted to do that. But you know, as believers, if somebody's unkind to you, don't be of the litigious sort. Why do you not rather take it? We need to mind our manners. The Bible says, instead of railing at them, instead of answering in kind at them, bless them. And by the way, isn't that what the Lord directed us to do in the Sermon on the Mount? To bless them which curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So listen, what's happening to you is not something new. It's not something that people just connived in their minds against you. It's something that they've done to the people of God for every generation. And there's a blessing when we take it with joy. And Peter is very aware of that because that was what was characteristic of his life. And so it leads us to this, that the Bible says in verse 9, knowing that you're thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life, in verse 10, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, that means hate evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. I want you to notice our lives in view of his death. We consider our mind, we're to have the same mind. Secondly, our manners, to be courteous and kind and loving, even in the face of provocation. And we notice, thirdly, our mouth in view of his death. When they cursed at the Lord, when they mocked him and said, if thou be God, come down from there. When they abused him in every imaginable way, the Bible tells us he answered not a word. He answered not a word when he was reviled. That's what the Bible tells us. It says, in chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto are we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And the Bible says of us, likewise, likewise. God's calling us to a Christ-like level of living. It's demonstrated by what we say, because the Bible tells us this, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. How many of you are like me, and your tongue gets you in trouble every now and again? How many of you would say, man, it's probably gotten me in more trouble than about any other thing? It just can. the things that we say. You know, the Bible says that's a measure of Christian maturity in James chapter 3, the ability to control the tongue. But then it makes a statement in James 3:8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God and curse we men, who are made after the similitude of God. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place both bitter water and sweet? You know, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. There shouldn't be this dichotomy that we talk to people one way when we're in the church house and another way when we're outside in the parking lot or in the restaurant or at the house. There should be a determination that the words that we speak are going to give honor and glory to the Lord at all times. And that the Bible tells us here, refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And listen, it says in that next verse, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And my friends, listen, the Bible there is calling us to talk to people that you may minister grace to the hearers. There in verse number 29, what does that mean? That I have determined in my heart to speak to people in a way that may be kinder, that may be more loving, and may be more courteous than what they have given me, or I think in my finite mind that they may even deserve. I'm going to be kinder to them than they have been to me. That's what it means to minister grace to the hearer. Any idiot can just go off on somebody. Any unsaved, ungodly person can give out a piece of their mind. Most of us have such small ones, we can't afford to give any away. Do you understand? But may I say that God is really calling us to minister grace with the words that we speak. You know, whenever someone calls on the phone and wants to talk to me, I always want to hang up the phone feeling like I did what I could to just let somebody on the other end of the line know that they're important and that they mean something to me. You know, Jenny heard me on the phone the other day with a lady from the insurance company, and I was trying my best to be really kind. She really didn't impress me with her knowledge of her profession. Do you know, I it didn't inspire confidence in my heart, should we say, right? And she was just kind of bad. She was like, well, I need you to send this. I said, well, I believe that, you know, we forwarded that information onto you at this time. I'm looking at the computer right now, and I can see that at this date and time that was sent to your office. And if you need us to send it again, I'd be happy to do that. You know, and she, oh, I see. Okay. Yeah, I missed it. I didn't read the file. I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. I've got it here. You know, oh, I'm going to need you to send this. Well, you know, I believe we've already sent that to you. And we were three steps ahead. You know what I'm saying? And I told her, I said, you know, I really appreciate all the help that you're trying to give us here. You know, thanks for the help that you're trying to give us. And we really appreciate anything you might be able to do for us. You know, thanks for staying on top of this. You know what I'm saying? And I wanted to say, you stinking airhead, can I talk to your supervisor? You know what I'm saying? but listen, what good is that going to do me? You know, they're just going to delay sending the check. Do you know what I'm saying? They're just going to give me a hard time. They're going to conveniently lose everything that she said that she got then. Do you know what I'm saying? There's no point in me doing that. Not even to try to set the record straight. You know, listen, I'm not the type of guy that writes reviews about people anywhere. I don't. Generally, if someone has given me poor customer service, if it's a waiter or a waitress, you know what I typically do? I tip them 25%. You know why? That's grace. Giving them what they don't deserve. So they'll know. You know, there's something different about these Christian people. I'd like to know a little bit more about it. Do you understand? Folks, I'm not saying I've got this mastered. But when we look at the mind of God here, we understand that words matter in the economy of God, because the Bible tells us that every idle word that man speaketh shall be called into account in the day of judgment. That would include anything that you post on the internet. You understand? Listen, if you don't like a restaurant that you ate at, don't eat there anymore, but don't trash their business on the internet. That's not what Christians do. Grace should abide us. I know some of you sitting there saying, well, I don't agree with you. Well, that's your prerogative as a Christian, and that's why you go to a Baptist church. Because we believe in soul liberty, don't we? And the individual priesthood of the believer, don't we? Yeah. But you know what? We believe in that. And if you read this, all I have to say is, you have the liberty to be wrong, brother. Because you can't justify what your flesh wants to do according to thus saith the Lord. So, all I'm saying is, our words matter. You can listen, I have people that use slang terminology all the time. They say words that come close to sounding like the real four-letter word, but it's not all the way there. But because they didn't say the real four-letter word, they think that that's okay. Do you know what's not okay at my house? It's not okay at my house. Not okay around my mother. You want to talk like that in front of my mom, I'm going to pop you in a snot box. Do you understand? You're not going to do that around a lady, a proper lady. You're not going to talk that way anymore. Listen, you know what's more important than my mother? God. And what does the Bible say? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Listen, if he hears your prayers and his eyes are over you, guess what? He hears every idle word that you speak. He hears all that slang nonsense. And friends, I'm going to tell you, you can say whatever you want to. You can post all of the religious pictures under the sun, and you can post every verse in the Bible on your Facebook page, but if you talk like a non-believer, it's a bunch of deceit. You're a hypocrite. And so am I if I do it. So am I if I do it. I'm just simply saying, look, if you say, I don't like that's fine. You read it and see what you come up with. You read Romans chapter 12. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, you know, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Listen, he said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So, what does God do? He calls us to treat those people righteously. Well, he calls us to love our enemies. So, if you don't like what I'm saying, I just want to say candidly, on the authority of God's word, you're all wet. Because your disagreement isn't with me, it's with what God said. Because all I'm doing is saying, this is what the Bible says. Do you understand that? I don't think it's cute to use slang. I don't think it's impressive to use vulgar terms just to prove that you're really mad. You really mean business this time. All it proves is that, listen, you're not being governed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says, man that hath no control over his spirit is like a city with no walls. Your life is just vulnerable to every satanic attack. Folks, I believe we need to be careful about the things that we say, because words matter. We need to be kind with the words that we speak. You know, you might say, well, I was in another church, and you know, there was 3 points in a poem, and there was pictures of kittens up there, and I decided I wasn't going to say any more swear words, and I felt really good about it, better than I do now. Do you know what I'm saying? You don't listen. Did you go home with a sense of, I'm standing in the presence of an austere and a holy God, and he hears every word that I speak. And more than I need to be kind to little children and old people with the words that I speak, I need to understand that I'm saying it in the presence of God. Notice with me in verse number 11, let him eschew evil and do good. You know, the word eschew means to despise or to hate. To hate. Now, you say, I thought we weren't supposed to be hateful. We're not supposed to hate. We're allowed to hate evil. Amen? You know, we say that we keep no secrets in my relationship with my wife. There are no secrets there. No secrets. Except we're allowed to have them around Christmas and birthday. Okay. How many of you know that? Amen. Is that a rule at your house too? No secrets except around Christmas and birthdays. Okay. And no hating unless it's on evil. Amen. Not evil people. Evil. Right? That's what it says. Let him eschew evil. Do you know what I found? Sometimes, not only do we not hate evil, we sort of act like we are impressed with it sometimes. And I folks, I just want to say that God is calling us to a holy life. And in chapter 1, it's easy for us to see in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, the way that you choose to live your life. So, let him seek peace and ensue it. Instead of throwing gasoline on the flames and stirring up the flames of anger in a relationship, why don't you seek peace? Why don't you ensue that? Why don't you follow after that and stay on that instead of trying to prove that you're right and somebody's wrong, and instead of trying to get the last word in, and instead of saying, I'm not going to let you tromp on my rights as a person, I'm not going to, you know, let you dehumanize me. Why do you not rather take wrong? Listen, you're never going to win that. You're not going to help someone by saying, I'm right, you're wrong. You know, you're dirt and I'm not. I'm walking the moral high ground and you're an idiot. Who does that help? I'll just go ahead and answer that for you. The answer is nobody. It doesn't make you feel good about it. When you talk to somebody that way, do you feel good about what you just said? No. Sometimes we think about things later on that we wish we would have said, right? Man, what I should have said. No, probably what you did say was plenty good. And maybe it was worse than you should have said. Verse 12 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, I want you to notice not only our mind in view of what Christ has done for us and our manners in our mouth, but our Maker. We understand that the one that formed you, made you, placed you here and gave you a purpose is watching over you. Now that's a great comfort to me. Isn't it you? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. That's a wonderful thing. Who is there that will harm you? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That should bring comfort to our hearts. But you see, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, is it not? So while that brings comfort to our heart, we also understand on the other side of the sword that God hears every word we speak. That the one that made you knows you and is watching over you. Praise the Lord, he's not going to impute sin to me. He's not watching me so that he can get me, right? But that's put there so I'm mindful of the fact that the one that made me and gave his life for me, is watching over me. He sees everything that I do. He hears every word that I speak. And yes, he hears my prayers. But you know, he hears everything else too. Because he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And I need to be careful that I walk in the light of his presence because he is there. And there's a comfort and a promise that comes in knowing that, God who is watching over us will protect us. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Today I was talking to Brother Dan Hudson after the service, and they were so excited because their granddaughter that they're raising, Chloe, got saved this summer in VBS, and she wants to get baptized. And he said, Pastor, we want to bring Chloe in to talk to you because she wants to get baptized. I said, man, that's exciting. I said, you let me know when. I'll clear the decks. That's fun stuff. You just tell me when. We're going to make that happen. And then she came in and she said, Pastor, I'm going to get baptized. I said, yes, you are, sweetie. I'm so excited about it. Your grandparents are going to bring in. We're going to talk all about it. You know, and listen, it's wonderful. And she ran outside to Jennifer, and Dan said, you know, I believe the Lord's watching out for us. I said, you do? What do you mean by that? He said, well, last night we're all sitting around outside and by the swimming pool, and Jennifer saw something move. She thought it was a snake, and so we all ran in the house. And he said, I keep a machete inside the house, and I picked it up, and I went outside, and sure enough, there was a snake out there on the cool deck, and I took the machete, and man, I got it. And he said, you know, that thing was about a 3-foot diamondback rattler that was just feet away from my kids. And he said, I believe somebody was watching out for me. I said, I believe I know who that was. Right? You know, he doesn't just watch out for us so we don't get bit by a snake. Do you know that? He's watching out for all those that are serving him so that evil will not befall you. And I believe that's a wonderful comfort that we need to hold in our hearts. And the other side, we know that because he's watching over us constantly, he's always on watch. You know, he that watcheth Israel also watches the church. And the Bible says in Psalm 121 that he never slumbers or sleeps. He's always on guard, amen? And he never gets tired. He doesn't have to take five-hour energy. He doesn't get the jitters if he does. Do you know what I'm saying? And the fact is, listen, that he's watching over us. So we need to live our lives with the reality that God is there. Do you know Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward tongue do I hate. You know, that sounds very much like all the stuff that's written right here in this passage. And God calls us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to perfect holiness. I believe it's 15, Romans chapter 15, rather, perfect holiness in the fear of God. You know, time is up. I'm just going to say this. Here's our ministry in view of his death. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know what? The world doesn't like what we have to say, and it would like to prevent us from saying it. We've learned in recent days that the legislature in the state of California passed laws prohibiting religious individuals from speaking to those that are questioning their sexual orientation in a manner that would lead them to follow what the Bible says. That we're not allowed to tell them that it's sin and that God says it's wrong to desire a life of homosexuality or transgenderism. They've outlawed. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to silence the witness of the church. There are some states that if you tell a child under the age of 12 or 13 years of age that if they reject Christ, they'll die in their sins and go to hell, they call that child abuse. Because you're imposing a mental abuse upon young, impressionable minds, and they think that's tantamount to terrorism. And so there are many churches from coast to coast and in the state of Arizona and in Maricopa County and no doubt in the city of Phoenix that no longer teach what the Bible says about salvation. They have great playgrounds. They have jungle gyms. They have laser light shows, and they have concerts, and they show videos. But we don't have teachers standing up telling kids how to be saved anymore, because they're afraid that if they tell them the whole truth, that someone will go home and tell their mother and we'll be in trouble, trying to silence the gospel. Did you know that? Now, folks, the Bible says, don't be afraid of it. It says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't let that alter what you know God has already called you to do. Do you know what? Your love for the lost should overcome your fear of their terror. You understand? The soul of a child is eminently worth whatever hardship may come your way in you telling them the truth. And all I'm simply saying is this. We're not out there to try to disrupt people's minds and, you know, scare little, you know, as it were, literally scare the hell out of somebody. Do you understand? That's not what we're about. But what we are doing is telling them about the love of Jesus, which overcame the consequences of sin for them and offers them the hope of eternal life in heaven so that they can escape a terrible place called hell. That's our message. But the world wants to characterize us as a bunch of wild-eyed idiots that don't care about kids and want to impose terror in their hearts. So what are you going to do about it? Well, the Bible says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't let that change what you're doing. But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Realize that He holds a position that's sacrosanct, that this old world cannot unseat Him from. And I need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that is in me with meekness and fear. I need to be ready to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is my hope, my friend. That is your hope. Jesus is our hope. And I need to be ready to give that answer. And fundamentally, that is our message. I'm thankful for every cake and coffee fellowship that we have. I'm thankful for the silver fellowship. I'm thankful for the grief support group. I'm thankful for every potluck we have. I'm glad we're going to have lunch next Sunday morning. I'm glad we're doing all of those things. But my friends, those things should be undergirding the fundamental work of the church, and our mission is the Great Commission, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts and being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and in fear. And my friends, that is our ministry. That's your ministry. This was not written to pastors. This was written to believers that were scattered to the ends of the earth because of persecution. This was written to common, ordinary, everyday people who had placed their trust in Christ, who had been placed in the most terrible of circumstances. And it was a call and a charge to them to engage the ministry despite the persecution of the world, despite the intimidation of the world, to stand fast and sanctify the Lord in our heart and put Him in a place that the world can never unseat Him from, and do exactly what the Lord of glory has called us to do. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, with humility and a sense of awe that God is here. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of hope. That's the ministry. Do you know, we give food to the hungry. The other day we helped quite a few people. On Friday we did. And what I'm going to tell you is this, that we don't just say, oh, we'll give you some food, and we send them along the way. We give them a gospel tract. We try to take the time to share the gospel with them if we're at all able. Because you know what? If they fill their tummies and they get hit by a car while they're waiting for the bus. They'll go to hell on a full stomach. Better, they get Christ. Great if they can go to heaven on a full tummy. But if I had to choose going to heaven hungry or going to hell on a full stomach, I know which is far better. Let's keep the ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the main thing. In the light of everything Jesus did to save us, how can we not keep it the main thing?